Inviting us back after last week. Hopefully I remember the last part. So if you guys can turn with me to Judges 2, verse 6. We're going to read through Judges 3, verse 6. We'll read all 20, 21 verses. Judges 2, verse 6. Through Judges 3, verse 6. So when Joshua dismissed the people of Israel went each to his inheritance to take possession of the land. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great work that the Lord had done for Israel. And Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110 years. And they buried him within the boundaries of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres, in the hill country of Ephraim, north of the mountain of Gaash. And all that generation also were gathered to their fathers. And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them and bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. They abandoned the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them over to plunderers who plundered them, and he sold them into the hand of their surrounding enemies, so that they could no longer withstand their enemies. Whenever they marched out, the hand of the Lord was against them for harm, as the Lord had warned, and as the Lord had sworn to them, and they were in terrible distress. Then the Lord raised up judges, who saved them from out of the hand of those who plundered them. Yet they did not listen to their judges, for they whored after other gods and bowed down to them. They soon turned aside from the way in which their fathers had walked, who would obey the commandments of the Lord, and they didn't do so. Whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge, and he saved them from the hand of the enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who afflicted and oppressed them. But whenever the judge died, they turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods, serving them and bowing down to them. They did not drop any of their practices or their stubborn ways. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he said, because this people have transgressed my covenant that I commanded their fathers and have not obeyed my voice, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations that Joshua left when he died, in order to test Israel by them, whether they will take care to walk in the way of the Lord, as their fathers did, or not. So the Lord left those nations, not driving them out quickly, and he did not give them into the hand of Joshua. Now these are the nations that the Lord left to test Israel by them, that is, all in Israel who had not experienced all the wars in Canaan. It was only in order that the generations of the people of Israel might know war, to teach war to those who had not known it before. These are the nations, the five lords of the Philistines, and all the Canaanites, and the Sidonians, and the Hivites who lived in Mount Lebanon, from Mount Baal Hermon as far as Lebo Hamath. They were for the testing of Israel, to know whether Israel would obey the commandments of the Lord, which he commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses. So the people of Israel lived among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And the daughters they took for themselves for wives, and their own daughters they gave to their sons, and they served their gods. So some background context, if you guys weren't here last week, or if you guys were here, just a refresher. So we're looking at in the book of Judges is an application of Deuteronomy, the laws in Deuteronomy, on the land of Canaan. Joshua got them in the book of Joshua. Judges is about pushing impurity, so false worship and idolatry, out of the land to establish the Lord's presence in it. Judges 1 alerted us to the flip-flopping of Israel's obedience and disobedience to the mandates of Deuteronomy 20. And the Canaanization of Israel. It's supposed to be Yahweh takes over, and it turned into Canaan took over. The conforming to fallen man versus the holy God. We got a fairly historical, geographical accounts in chapter 1. This chapter, think theological. Think all the background to Judges 1. So as we move into Judges 2:6, we get the same kind of judgment flavor we learned about last week, but it's told from a slightly different perspective. So we ask a couple questions. Why is the story of Israel's disobedience told to us again? What does it show us about our own failure under the law on this side of the revelation of Christ and the faithfulness of Yahweh to redeem us from under it? So Judges 2 is the aerial view. Think 30,000 feet on top of a plane. You guys are cruising altitude. Judges 1 is like walking through the forest. So Judges 2 is like flying over. Judges 1 is walking through the forest. It's giving us the roots of the sin of the problem of Israel and the roots of our own sin. Yahweh acts as both the offended party. We want to think of a courtroom. Yahweh is both the offended party, the attorney who's prosecuting, and also the judge over the accused Israelites. So the Yahweh should kick Israel out of the lands. He graciously keeps them in with stipulations because the covenant he made with their fathers, Abraham predominantly. So we'll see this played out in four movements. First is the roots of the problem, how Israel abandoned Yahweh. Second is the repetition of the problem, how Israel's abandonment played out in idolatry. Third is the reaction to the problem, Yahweh's making his case against Israel with a hint to his grace in the covenants. And lastly, the result of the problem. The Canaanites are given rest in the land instead of Israel. So we heard last week the on-the-ground failure of Israel, kind of the on-the-ground failure of us, of you, of me, under the law. So we ask the question, why is the author bringing us back to Joshua? Joshua 2, verse 6 brings us back to the death of Joshua. We have to think, can this get any darker? If he's going back to Joshua, he's just retelling the story, retelling the failures. So we'll move back to Judges 2. We'll look at the first 5 verses. Root of the problem, the specific underlying sin of Israel and of you and of me. So these first 5 verses of our passage today recount the same thing we read in Judges 1:1. But with a little bit more background, it's kind of expanded. Judges 1:1 is just a summary statement. Judges 2:6-10 is him expanding a little more on Judges 1:1. As well as basically being verbatim of Joshua 24:28-32. So again, like last week, the author of Judges loves looking backwards and looking forwards at the same time. And there's a slight change in wording from Joshua to Judges here. If you guys look back at Joshua 24 and look forward to Judges 2. When the text says, who had seen all the great work that the Lord had done for Israel? Those in the period of Judges saw what happens under the faithfulness of Joshua and the supremacy of Yahweh. In verse 8, Joshua is labeled the servants of Yahweh. The only other person to have this label is Moses. before this. David's given this after, but the only other person is Moses. So we have to ask, what are we looking for? What are we looking for in the book of Judges? And the author pinpoints it in verse 8. We're looking for somebody faithful, a servant of the Lord. Faithful to the Mosaic covenants. Faithful to fulfill its conditions. And like we talked about all last week, there's a stipulation given, take the land, drive out impurity, set my presence in this land for worship. And what happens immediately after Joshua's death? The generation after Joshua, during the Judges period, did not know the Lord or the work he had done. As one commentator appropriately states, when people lose sight of God's grace, they lose sight of God and any sense of any obligation towards him. All that follows in the book is a consequence of Israel's, of yours, and of my loss of memory. We lose memory of God's goodness. So this 30,000-foot view of the Judges period gives us a bit more information on the front end compared to Judges 1, after the faithful ministry of Joshua. The people fall away quickly. How will this new generation do? That brings us to the next movement, repetition of the problem, verses 11 to 13, the outworking of Israel's idolatry. So we showed the roots of the problem. Now we're going to be showing exactly what that looked like in those next three verses. So these Baals were the gods of the Canaanites. So in verses 11 through 13, we see who the Israelites serving. Who do they promise to serve at the end of Joshua? They made a covenant renewal. They promised to serve the Lord, to follow his commandments. And who are they serving in Judges 2? The Baals, right after Joshua dies. And there's a play on the word servants and serving language here as well. And look at this, verse 8, when it says, "And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110 years. What's the very next time this word occurs? Verse 11, when it talks about the Israelites. Who are the Israelites serving? The Baals. So we're given this contrast. Joshua is the faithful servant of the Lord. He dies. Israelites, next servant language, they serve the Baals. So as opposed to the faithful service of Joshua, the people are serving foreign gods. Immediately after describing false worship, the author then brings up the Exodus, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and then uses an even more vivid term for worship. They bowed down. And this word for bowed down is a consistent bowing down. It's just not bowing down once. It's a consistent, habitual bowing down. It's cultic, pagan worship. They flip-flop from what they're called to do, what they promise to do in Judges or Joshua 24, into what they do in Judges 2. They're not just serving, they're kneeling before, they're bowing before, they're submitting to these gods of these nations. So again, this service word is used here again. Not in faithfulness to Yahweh as Joshua, but towards the Baals and the Ashtaroth. As we saw in Judges 1, wickedness is increasing, and it's increasing fast. It's not just a gradual increasing, oh, we're going to serve these other gods. It is a flip the switch. They serve the other gods the second the mediator dies. So the Israelites have failed miserably and are now serving the gods of the Canaanites. They have violated the covenants of Yahweh. How will Yahweh respond? So he's promised to push them out of the land if they fail to take them out of the land. But what does Yahweh actually do in these next couple of verses? So in verses 14 to 23, the reaction to the problem. Yahweh's coming as a lawyer. He's coming as the judge. He's saying, you have failed. Here's how you have failed. And here's my verdicts for what you've done. And again, we expect them to be pushed out of the land because of their sin. We expect them to be pushed out. But what happens in Judges 2? So these first two verses, verses 14 to 15, are an overview of the punishments in direct violation referenced in 2, verse 3. So when we ask, are Canaanites, are they the enemies of Israel now? Who is the real enemy of Israel now that they failed? We expect the Canaanites, that's the ones who they're supposed to be driving out, but who is the actual enemy of Israel? Instead of what was referenced in Judges 1, with the hand of Yahweh was with Israel, with her deliverers, is it with them anymore? Who's the hand of Yahweh for or against? Verse 15 gives us the answer. The hand of the Lord was against them for harm. The hand moved from being with them for promise to now that they failed, it's against them. Hand of the Lord is against them for harm. Instead of what was referenced here, and then Yahweh had forewarned Israel in Deuteronomy 31, verses 16 about this. They knew what was going to happen. This wasn't a surprise. This was foretold to them by Moses. If you violate my commandments, my hand will be against you for evil, for calamity, for your undoing. This is not a surprise. They're not like, oh no, Yahweh's against us. They knew exactly what was going to happen. Then in verses 16 to 19, the view shifts from the Israelites, again, without a mediator. We're not told anybody was raised up. After Joshua dies, there's nothing in the text to say, now they have this new mediator raised up. They are mediator-less. In verse 16, who saved them? It uses the same verbal form for the name of Joshua. To save, or he shall shave. Paul quotes in the New Testament in Acts 13, he kind of paraphrases this, Judges 2, verse 16, in his sermon in Acts 13, Pisidian Antioch. But we'll develop that a little bit later. So just a little bit of a hint at what's coming. The judges were to take up the mantle from Joshua as faithful deliverers, rightly administering and following the Mosaic covenants of Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 20 specifically. So now think about this. As we saw last week, is there any hints of repentance on Israel's side? Did they look at all this bad and say, oh no, we've messed up, we've sinned against the Lord, now let's go and treat the Lord for our favor? Is there any indication that Israel's repenting? No. Is Yahweh responding to Israel's cry to forgive them of false worship? No. Yahweh is not responding to repentance in this. And that's the crazy part of Judges. He's not responding to repentance. Israelites are not repenting. He is sovereign in his mercy. Not at all. Yahweh is moved to save by his own mercy. So verse 18 is usually used to show that Israel repented. Though we saw in last week's text in Judges 2, at the beginning of Judges 2, they repented one time at the very beginning and then no longer after that first time. So for the Lord is moved to pity by their groaning in verse 18. Use the word nearly exclusively of Israel in Egypt. There's only three other occurrences of this word for groaning in all of the Old Testament. And two of them are used of Israel in Egypt. They're groaning under a yoke of slavery. Not repentance. They're oppressed. But think about this. Where are they groaning now? versus where their previous generations were in Egypt. Egypt's not the promised land. Egypt's the wilderness. They move through the wilderness. Where are they groaning now? They're groaning in the promised land versus in Egypt. The verses 20 to 23 then switch the focus again back to the people after speaking about the judges. Notice something significant in the text we can easily miss. See this in verse 20. Because this people have transgressed my covenant. He's speaking about Israel. Yahweh doesn't say, my people. What does he say? This people. There's a distance he's creating between him and his people. They have transgressed. He has distanced himself from them. Verse 21 is in the punishments. Israel failed to harem. We talked about the term last week, that purifying this land, driving out impurity for true, pure worship, and dispossess the land of the Canaanites. Now they must live with them. Verse 22 explains why. In order to test Israel by them. The Canaanites are now used to test Israel. They have failed, and now their very test is their failure. And then verse 23 is massive. The word for nation is used three times. It's translated variously by the ESV or a couple other translations, but it's the very same word three times between verses 20 to 23. It's used of Israel in verse 20. This people, it's the same word as nation. Of Canaan in verse 21, and then again in verse 23. So though translated differently, the ESV, it's probably to distinguish these are the Israelites, these are the Canaanites. This is meant to equate Israel with Canaan. Author's telling us Israelites are basically Canaanites. They're pagans. They have transgressed the law. They're being treated as pagans. So the Lord left those nations. Left is the same word we have for rest. It's a verbal root. You guys know the name of Noah. It's the same root that this word comes from. Described in Genesis 5:29 as giving rest in the lands from painful toil. Then we ask, who is this rest given to? When it says he left, it's the same word for he rested. He placed here. Who's being rested? It's not Israel. It's Canaan. So he flips the scripts. He says, I was going to give you rest in this land if your obedience to my law. Now I'm giving it to your enemies. Again, against all expectations, Yahweh has rested the foreign nations and the lands that Israel is supposed to enjoy. How will they enjoy Yahweh's presence again? And this moves us into the last movement, the results of the problem, those last six verses, Judges 3, verses 1 through 6. Yahweh rendering his verdicts. Verses 1 to 2 effectively repeats what was stated in chapter 2, verse 23. But it connects it with the harem warfare they failed to perform. It reiterates who was given rest in the lands. If you guys see again in verse 1. Now these are the nations that the Lord left to test Israel by them. That is, all in Israel who had not experienced all the wars in Canaan. Again, that word left is the same word for rested. The Lord rested the Canaanites in the land. Again, that's not what we're expecting. We're expecting Israel to rest in the land. And their judgments is their enemies rest in the land. They're pushed out. They're tested, not the enemies. Israel. Verse 2 says that in order that the generations, the people of Israel, might know war. Now again, not war in general, not just how to fight, not just how to use a sword, not just how to do hand-to-hand combats, but again, specifically war to reestablish worship of Yahweh in the lands. And then verses 3 to 4 specifically line out the regions of Canaan that were not driven out, describing those in the north, bordering the edges, and the south. And then this just emphasizes that Israel failed in haraming any parts of the land. Because it describes the whole region, and the author's telling us they didn't do anything versus what I told them to do. Then verse 4 then points us to Yahweh's hand, sovereignly administering all things, all wars, and all nations, Israel and Canaan included. Then verses 5 to 6 then repeats in a different way what we call the Canaanization of Israel. It's supposed to be Israel places Yahweh, has this area set apart for Yahweh to have this land pure for worship, and it does the opposite thing, where the Canaanites, the pagans, now paganize the land, versus having Yahweh as the presence, it's now Canaan that has the presence. And so we see again that same phrase that we saw at the end of Judges 1, when who was inhabiting who? It was the Canaans lived in the land of Israel. What happened at the end of Judges 1? Israel lived in the land of the Canaanites. The same thing happens here. So the people of Israel lived among them. Then the Israelites' sons and daughters take Canaanite wives and husbands for themselves. This occurs throughout the rest of Judges, culminating in Samson in Judges 16. So Israel's worshiping, living, marrying, and serving precisely as the Canaanites. They have left Yahweh's commandments of pure worship and developed their own covenants with the gods of the land. Is there any hope in this text? Is there anything pointing us to hope in this text? Right in the middle of our passage, I previewed it, has one of the only allusions in all of the book of Judges used in the New Testament. Judges 2:16. Paul paraphrases Judges 2:16 in Acts 13:20 during his sermon at Antioch in Pisidia. If you guys want to move there real quick. Acts 13, verse 20. It's in the midst of about 30 verses of a sermon that he uses for redemptive history, covering from Genesis all the way down to Christ. In verse 20, Paul says, all this took about 450 years, and after that he gave them judges until Samuel, the prophets. He's alluding, he's not quoting directly, but he's alluding to Judges 2:16, when it says, then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them. So Paul's using this, utilizing the Judges' history. Basically takes all of Judges, condenses it into one tiny little phrase, and says all of this was for the Gentiles. Think about that. Those Gentiles are the ones who are being pushed out. Now who's being put in Acts 13? The Gentiles. You and me. He beautifully maneuvers salvation history towards the culmination of Christ's sacrifice on the cross in verse 38. And where he says, Acts 13, 38, let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could be freed by the law of Moses. So though we know the judges and the people miserably fail, the sovereign hand of Yahweh was moving everything towards the righteous judge, the true son of Israel, Jesus Christ. Jesus purged the temple of false worship. He cast out demoniacs. healed or pushed out disease, cured disease, all for the pure worship of his name. All that Israel failed to do in Judges of pushing out impurity, Jesus did. At the end of Acts 13, and after Paul's second sermon, the next week after the one just referenced, we get in verse 48, again, Acts 13, 48, and when the Gentiles heard this, again, think outside of Israel and Judges, those who they're actually pushing out, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And so we can say, with the Gentiles who were pushed out, with the Israelites who were not given rest, that we are given rest in Jesus. That we who were supposed to be pushed out, Israel failed to push out, Israel was not given rest in the land, their enemies were given the rest of the land. Jesus, the one who truly did purify, purified us, those who should be pushed out, kept us in. So we can say, with them, praise the Lord. We Gentiles were appointed to eternal life by the one who purified us, who didn't come to us in condemnation, didn't say you failed to do this because he did it himself. Drove away our sin, not us, so that we can worship him. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for, even though we have failed so miserably under your law, as we see the judges, as we see the Israelites, and you gave rest to our enemies, which is talked so often in the Psalms, that you have come in your Son, Jesus Christ, to give us his rest in the true land to come. We pray that we can rest in this, rest in your promise. No, we have come from, we're moving to. We pray all of this in your Son's name. Amen.